The day of Pentecost. I think one of the most memorable Pentecosts that I had attended was, well, there were three of them, I guess. One was when my grandmother took me with her. This was out in Oregon, and I was about six. We were visiting at the time. And we were sitting in the sun. It was an outdoor meeting, and unless the sun was at a certain angle, we were in the sun instead of in the shade of the canopy that they had set up. We actually overspilled it quite a bit. During the lunch hour, I got to watch a whole lot of people being baptized in a stream. It was kind of a shadowy experience because I was sitting in the shade. I decided that was a good idea. It's time to sit in the shade after sitting in the sun during services. And I could see the others being, the people being baptized just down the stream a little ways. That was a memorable one. And if you stop and think about, in fact, it's kind of a good thing to do for every holy day of God. Think back in your repertoire, whether it's short or whether it's long, to a favorite memory of that particular holy day in attending it. A conversation you had, maybe the sermon was particularly to the point and filled you in on some aspect of God's way of life you didn't understand at that point. But it's good to reflect on all of God's way whenever we have a chance. The title of the sermon today is The Spirit and Law of Pentecost. Not too mysterious. The Spirit and Law of Pentecost. This great question comes to us on each of God's holy day, and that question is, why are you here? And we found out in 1995, going back a little bit of history, that was the year of that Mr. Waltner alluded to. That was the year that the church, as it was organized at that time, broke apart. United Church of God had to form out of the pieces, but that was the time, that was the impetus of it. And there were several other organizations of God's true church that organized in either the wake of that or in anticipation of it. It was certainly clear we were headed for trouble. There were those who didn't believe God's way anymore. They wanted to believe traditional Christianity or whatever. I've tracked a few of them over the years, and some of them believe nothing now. They have hollow lives. I don't know if that's dawned on them yet, but maybe it will at some time. We don't want to have hollow lives. We want to thrive on the memories that we are building of keeping God's way of life as we go forward. So the great question we have on virtually any Holy Day sermon is, why are you here? Why are you here? And you think, well, that's kind of a blunt question. Not really. It's a challenging question. And it's a question, by the way, that the church in our time has used for decades and decades and decades. Going back to Mr. Armstrong's time, he was a master writer, a communicator, and he used a lot of good questions. That was one of his prime questions. He used it on every Holy Day. I got to hear him give Holy Day sermons a number of times during my 4 years at Ambassador College. And sometimes he would give the offertory, and that was always the offertory, and then it was in the sermon too. Why are you here? We need to know, because if we don't know why we're here, then we're not going to be here very long. We have to have a sense of mission. We need to know why we're here. And what is the meaning, in this case, of the day of Pentecost? What does God want us to remember from this day? Well, I've got several large points on that. Number one, God called us through His true church today. Now, we're here right now, but we are called in this era, which is today as well. He called Israel, His nation Israel, out of all the nations. And by the way, when I say His nation Israel, and then you think of the nation of Israel over in Jerusalem, that's only a fraction of Israel. A small fraction, actually. A small determined fraction. I don't know if you've been paying attention to what the Israelis have been up to, but it's been published in several sources. They had a week, at least a week, maybe it was a little more than a week, training for all of their military services for all-out war. You think, well, don't they do that all the time? No. No, they practice in the past for limiting the war to one theater, maybe two at the most. In other words, containing whatever war is brought against them. But based on what has happened with the Jewish people in the Ukraine, an awful lot of Ukraine is Jewish, by the way, and the other kinds of things that are happening, and the rhetoric of the Soviet Union, and the attitude of Red China, so they don't call themselves Red China anymore, but they are all the same. And then the general instability. They monitor these things all the time. I'm sure most governments do that to some degree. I think the Israelis are more perceptive than most governments, though, in that regard. So they planned this series of military exercises for all-out wars on multiple theaters. By multiple theaters, different nations attacking them from different directions and in different ways, and how they would respond to each of them. In the past, the Israeli government has been very humanitarian in their battles. They strive to minimize, at all costs, civilian casualties. And apparently, from the reports I read, that's off the table now. They aren't going to minimize. They're going to go for the, you know, go for the jugular vein. And it'll be they're a nuclear power, by the way. And they have all kinds of other weaponry. They don't sit around doing nothing. If anything, the Israelis are battle-ready more than most countries. But the point of it is, it shows us how tenuous the world's peace presently is and is likely to not get any more peaceful than it is right now. It's probably going to get more seriously worse in the future. We know it is. The prophecies indicate. The only question is, when would those end-time prophecies that, you know, just bring everything crashing down on our heads, when are those going to start to sort of domino effect? You know, you line up all your dominoes, standing them up on their end, the narrow end, and then you bump the one that's nearest you, and if you've done them in a little design, they all just fall down. Well, the domino of world peace is about to be pushed. We don't know when. The only thing that keeps it from being pushed right now is God the Father and Jesus Christ. They haven't withdrawn the restraint. They will. We don't know when. We have never known when. But we will know when it happens. Everybody will know. It's a sobering time. And I think it's good for us to think about that. I don't know if I told you to please turn to Isaiah 44, but I forgot to, so let me turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 21 and 22. Israel is not forgotten is the subheading in my particular Bible I brought with me today. Verse 21 begins of Isaiah 44. Remember these, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. Jacob and Israel, you are my servant. That sounds like odd, grammatically odd. But actually, it's true. Jacob had another name. It was Israel. And so he was called Jacob sometimes. He was called Israel sometimes. Jacob and Israel then are just an emphasis on who it was that God is addressing. Through the Isaiah the prophet. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. This is the future for the nation of Israel. When I say nation, I should say nations. England is one of the nations of Israel. We trace them back to the tribe of Ephraim. America is Manasseh. And various other nations in Europe particularly are descended based on, you know, the scholarly studies that have been done ever since the early, well, Yeah, the early 1800s. And even before, into the 1700s, the British were carefully studying these things and tracing them, trying to figure out who the tribes were. And we generally know who they are. They're in northwestern Europe primarily. America is over here. Australia is where it is, and New Zealand is where it is, and Canada, of course, is over here too. And those are Israelitish nations. The Israelitish nations aren't going to fare well in the end time. They have the heritage of God's word that many other nations do not have. So they, to a certain degree, they know better. And yet they do what they do. Sobering, but not surprising. Now we'll see how that leads us to the spirit and law of Pentecost as we go along. In verse 40, chapter 44, verse 21, it says of Isaiah, "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me." So whatever the trouble that comes, God is in control of the trouble. And he's going to preserve his nation Israel. Not all of the nation by any means, because he disciplines Israel harshly when it misbehaves. Historically, in the Bible, we can read time and again of that happening. And we can see that even in tracking the modern nations who are descended from the tribes of Israel, and we can track that kind of treatment with them as well. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, God says in verse 22. And like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. See, God calls for the nations descended from Israel to return to him. And in so doing, he's calling for all the non-Israelite nations. Now, who are the non-Israelite nations? What are they called generally? The Jews call them the Gentiles, which is just a word that means the nations. It's nothing specific. It's just the nations. The nation and the nations. But God issues the same call in principle to all the nations in the world today. All of them. And likewise, it's still true for all of them. I blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions in your sins. Return to me, for I redeemed you. And yet there are many sins to be blotted out. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, this is a part of the New Covenant passage. In Jeremiah 31, we just look at a little bit of that. We'll start in verse 31. So 31, that's easy to remember. "Behold, the days are coming." So it's a prophetic statement. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now the house of Israel would be all the tribes of Israel. There are 12. It would be all the tribes of Israel except for Judah and Levi. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them." You know, God took care of Israel. He loved them, and yet they broke the covenant that he made with them at the time of Moses. That's when the old covenant was made. And in part, that was largely done at Mount Sinai in the wandering years before Israel got over to the promised land. But it was rehearsed and reviewed and reiterated constantly down through the Old Testament. So Israel was having it echoing in their minds. It wasn't like they heard it in ancient times and then they were having a terrible time remembering what they heard back then. God made it clear through his prophets, at one after the other, during the time that Israel was in the promised land, either as the Israel proper altogether, or the house of Israel in the north and the house of Judah in the south. That's part of the time too. "But I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. Putting the law in their minds and writing it on their hearts. And we think, what does that mean? Well, that's called internalizing them. We will internalize God's law. Now, in the church, we do that. And we do that, and we aren't part of the world's, you know, battles and political shenanigans and things. That's not where we dwell. This world doesn't have any solutions except annihilation if God didn't prevent it. It's only a matter of time before the Israelis would be in a multi-nuclear war with the nations trying to destroy them, and that will suck everybody else into it as well. It's sobering that that was published just the past 2 days in one of the news sources that we received. But there will be a time when there will be peace. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, that's going to be the world tomorrow, as we fondly refer to it, the millennial age, when Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years. And to another degree, it will exist, at least to some degree, into the great white throne judgment. That's another age that follows 1,000-year reign of Christ. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me. There'll be a time when you won't ask somebody if they know who the true God is. Now, we ask that question in many ways. You know, Protestants ask it, "Do you know the Lord?" they say. Well, yes. We actually know the Lord. They don't. They don't understand God's way. They don't understand the nature. They're Trinitarians. Their eyes are blinded. Until God opens their eyes, which is why we have a lot of former Protestants in the church. And former Catholics, and former whatevers, when you get bound to it. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, and this is the important part at the bottom, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God will call them to repentance, and they will repent, and then he can forgive and forget those sins. Now, Christ emphasized this calling himself quite extensively. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11 for this. Matthew chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 25 of Matthew 11. And at that time, Jesus answered and said, he's answering God the Father. And you'll note that what we have to begin with, John the Baptist sends some messengers to Jesus. He answers the messengers. They want to know, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? You know, we need to bring an answer back to our master John. And Christ then explained what he was doing. And while they were there, presumably, verse 20 down to 24 was there. Here he takes to task Chorazin. Woe to you, this is verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Or Bethsaida, or however it's said. These were cities up in Galilee. You know, Galilee, they were in the neighborhood of Nazareth. They knew Jesus of Nazareth personally. And yet they rejected his ministry. Which is why he says at the end of that particular section, verse 24, "But I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." They were hard-hearted. Well, now we drop down then to 25 to 30. Jesus gives the true rest, is what this section is about. Jesus answered and said, "I thank you, Father." So it's a prayer. He's praying to the Father. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent, and you have revealed them to babes." Who were the babes? They were the disciples. They were the first generation of God's true church that were converted on the day of Pentecost. They were the babes. Not babes in the way we'd use that term today, but, you know, they were the babies, the little ones. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. In other words, except through the other one for us human beings. And the one to whom the Son reveals him. In verse 28, come to me, Christ is saying. This was a part of one of his messages that he was speaking to whatever town that he was in at the time that he did it. But the disciples all listening. Remember, he was training the 12 disciples so that they would become the 12 apostles. And then he had a couple of backup ones in the group as well, because obviously he needed at least one backup with Judas Iscariot. But those men were there. They were needed. He was their rabbi, or rabbi as we say it. The Jews say rabbi. They roll the R and it has a short I on the end. It means teacher. That's what it means. He was the teacher. They were the students. Even so, Father, he's talking to God the Father, but his disciples are hearing him. Thus, they're being instructed. It seemed good in your sight. All things will be delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and him whom I will to reveal him. In verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Sounds like the inscription on the bottom of the Statue of Liberty, it was inspired by this, that was. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And we think, what do you mean the yoke is easy? We keep the day of the week that everybody else doesn't keep. We have all kinds of challenges getting time off to go to the feast. People ridicule our beliefs when we tell them what we believe from the Bible. Well, that's easy stuff compared to what the world's going to go through. You know, our yoke is not that heavy. In fact, it's wonderful. We have had revealed to our minds, brethren, the truth of God that traditional Christianity doesn't understand. They have little bits and pieces here and there, and they built a superstructure of doctrinal thinking to try to connect the dots, and it's all wrong doctrine. That's not their fault entirely. They've been deceived by the great deceiver. And all the rest of the world has been just as deceived and has been down through history. That will be changing. When Christ returns, that changes. Then the world is no longer deceived. And what we don't get done in the millennium, we have the great white throne judgment, which will be a lot larger number of people that we're working with, but, you know, we'll be part of the divine family of God. We'll be spirit beings then, and we can move faster than a speeding bullet. Isn't that is that Rin Tin Tin, or is that one of the other famous horses? Wow, that's Hi-Ho Silver. Silver runs that fast. We'll be able to go faster than that. And when it comes to the millennium and taking care of people that are coming in, and then the great white throne judgments, which, as I said, is exponentially larger than any given phase during the millennium, because you're bringing back all of historical mankind up to the beginning of the millennium back to life at the same time. Maybe we could do a feast sermon on that over in Sturgis. Because we are planning for the feast in Sturgis again. Do a feast sermon on that, the logistics of the last great day. That would be fascinating. It would probably get a little dizzying, too, as far as the numbers go, but something to think about. Let's go to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. John 7, verse 37 to 39. Toward the end. Well, yeah, about two-thirds in. On that last day of the feast, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which had not been, the Trinitarian translation, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus hadn't been glorified. So he's anticipating that. So he's sort of leading his thinking of his disciples going forward. He's talking about the last great day, that on that the last day, that great day of the feast. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. That is the future that God has. No one will be left out. Everyone will have learned God's truth. They will have to accept it, prove it, accept it, and believe it. But that's no different than what we have to do now. In Acts chapter 1, let's look at God's church on the day of Pentecost, because it's a sort of a working model for what we have to look forward to in many respects. John 7. Here we are. Okay, John 7:17, verse 17. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters," not livers, but rivers of living water. "By this he spoke concerning the Spirit," and it should be which, not whom. And part of the reason it's whom is because of the predilection of Catholic and Protestant doctrine. They think that the Holy Spirit is a third person of the Godhead. So it shouldn't. We don't do that. So we tend to translate it over to what it should be, based on the other teachings of the Scripture. "By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given." This is in John 7. It wasn't going to be given until Acts chapter 2. "And Jesus had not yet been glorified." Now, God called his church on Pentecost. So now we make our jump right down to where we are right now. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, the immediate prelude to the first New Testament Pentecost. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 1, Christ commanded the apostles to wait in Jerusalem, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, "you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, "Lord, will you at this time," meaning the day of Pentecost, "will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" The Jews looked forward. They knew that there would be a restoral, and that Israel would be great again. And they did. They were nice enough to include the other tribes in it. "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now, what does that mean? That means when they would be converted on the day of Pentecost, that they would receive the power of the Holy Spirit. They would start to understand what he had been saying to them in his ministry all this time while he was teaching them. Now, they learned lots of lessons from him, but the comprehension of Scripture, they didn't have that dawning yet, but it was going to dawn on them soon. "It's not for you to know the times of the season, for the Father has put that into his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Well, the disciples, the 12 apostles, I can show you largely where they went, and I will sometime in a Bible study with some slides that we have of that. They didn't get everywhere. They had their own lifetimes to preach the gospel. They got as far north as Romania. That was one of them. It wasn't called Romania then, it was called Dacia. They got up to the north end of the Black Sea. That was Peter, the Apostle Peter and his brother Andrew. They got as far east as the Parthian Empire. Now, that's quite a ways. That would be clear over to the Tarim Basin, which would just be past Iran on the way to China. And they may have gotten to China. Possibly Thomas made a trip to China following the Silk Road. Silk Road was very active at the time. So the disciples made distance, but most of them were centered around Samaria, Judea, which was the nation of Israel, or Judea is what the Romans called it, and then up in just below Asia Minor and Cappadocia, there in what would be part of Turkey today. That's as far as the disciples got. They were going to go further, very much further, because Christ said, "But you will receive power," verse 8 again, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria." So those are the old references to the total nation of Israel, "and to the end of the earth." You will go everywhere, but it won't be just you 12. They'll have to wait until there's more, and that is coming. So notice in Acts chapter 2, we'll start in verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place." So here's where we are today. We're here keeping the day of Pentecost. This is Acts 2, is of course the famous chapter about the keeping of the very first Pentecost after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place." Presumably around or near the Temple Mount. "And suddenly there came a wind from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared on them," or to them, "divided tongues as of fire. One sat on each of them," probably on their heads, "and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages." When it says tongues, it means language. That's tongue is a synonym at times for a language. In other words, they were able to speak in languages they had never studied and were completely adept at whatever language or languages that they were given. The Apostle Paul spoke more languages than any of the individual 12 apostles. And he wasn't there then. He learned them on the hard way. He was a scholar and just soaked up languages. But they were working men. And they didn't do language studies particularly, other than just studying the scriptures. And suddenly they could talk in a vast array of languages. And on Pentecost, the true church of God came into being as a church in an organized manner. The evidence of God's Spirit was clear. And the miracle of suddenly being able to speak completely foreign languages would enable the preaching and counseling and the fellowship across the language cultures to establish that large congregation in Jerusalem. That was vital to the beginning of God's work at the time. Acts 2, verse 36. "Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ." They're answering now, "What are you doing?" And they're speaking to those who are in Jerusalem. "And when they heard this," the people that were there at the Temple Mount to worship, "when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." Well, now this means that people who came were there because God wanted them there. They were ready to hear the gospel of the kingdom of God. They knew the political dynamic. It was probably noised about everywhere in the Jewish world. And suddenly here they were, getting the backstory from the men who were on the inside, who actually had spent 3.5 years studying at the feet of the Messiah of all mankind. When they heard this, He said, Jesus, whom you crucified, both crucified, Lord as Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter answered them. He said, repent. We've sinned. Nice you noticed. Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, Peter is saying this. And when you go back and you listen, you look at Peter's learning curve and piece it together in the four Gospels, then where did that come from? It all gelled instantly. What he didn't comprehend fully, suddenly they comprehended. Peter in particular, because he was the spokesman and leader of the 12. Repent and let whatever one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And how many will God call? Potentially all. The question being, it's not a question of being called, the question eventually, it's a question of, will we answer? Same question we have to ask ourselves. Will we answer God's calling? Will we change our lives accordingly? Will we maintain that energy of seeking God's way and changing our lives more as we progress? We are a lot like the apostles and their families were. We're in a similar boat today. Now, let's look at this in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Hebrews 2, verse 5. This is actually it's a quotation that's being taken out of Psalm 8. I don't know if you want to put that in your notes, but it's probably in your margin someplace there. But he's quoting Psalm 8. In Hebrew, the writer of Hebrews says, quote, for he has not put the world to come of which we speak in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? In essence, asking the rhetorical question to God. Or the son of man that you take care of him? And the answer comes back, you have made him a little lower than the angels. And as human beings, we're lower than the angels. They can fly at speeds that we can't even pronounce the numbers of the velocity. They can fly. They can go through walls because their spirit, physical walls, don't contain them. So we're made a little lower than the angels. I'd say we're quite a bit lower than the angels, from our perspective anyway. You have crowned him with glory and honor. What he's really talking about is Christ. Christ is the typical answer here. He's just a little lower than the angels by contrast. And he was crowned, to be crowned anyway, with glory and honor, and you set over him the works of your hands. But in the setting of Christ in that position, we are also set there too because we're his disciples. And you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things under him, he left nothing that is not under him. But now we do not see all things under Christ. We don't yet even, but we will. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels and suffering for the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, and he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. And that happened, and it did, and it applies to us as well. Now we look back a little bit and consider this. What is man? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. Put it in contrast to Christ and the Father. Genesis 1:26 is about the creation of Adam and Eve. And God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the cattle and the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. In other words, two arms, legs, head, torso. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And in verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone, so I'll make a helper for him, or comparable to him. So out of the ground, God had formed every beast of the field and bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them, and whatever Adam called each creature was its name. But he found nobody comparable to himself, did Adam. God was prepared for that. But this points out also is man is not an animal. We breathe like animals, we eat, But how, what animal has ever manufactured a Model T Ford? You know of any smart monkeys that were able to get one of their model cars to work? Nope. But we know that there was a man who did, and we know that mankind has gone far beyond that technology up to our time. Man is not an animal. God gave him a spirit component, not an immortal soul. It's called the spirit in man in the scriptures. We won't go through it thoroughly, but there's a reference to it in Job 32, verse 8, if you want to make that in your notes. The spirit in man is a spirit essence working with our brain that allows us to comprehend who God is and to think on a far higher scale than any animal does. The spirit in man. Now, we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with that in mind. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. But as it is written, this is the Apostle Paul, of course, writing, as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That's why we started with the scripture in Job. What man knows the things that humans know except that he is a human? And there is a spirit essence that works with our brain. And you think, well, scientists should have been able to find that now. How are they going to find it? X-rays? Some other machine? No, they aren't going to find it because spirit doesn't register on any of their equipment. And they only think in narrow channels. And unfortunately, in the medical world, they don't think broadly. Very few. Mostly they think in a very narrow channel. And if it isn't in that channel, they don't know what to do. Fortunately for them, somebody else has the next channel up or the next one below. So you can gradually get some knowledge. But the medical and scientific community hasn't been good about amassing their knowledge and doing large thinking. They do focused thinking, and then they see focused things. For what man, in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that is in him? That's why we understand the things we understand. We understand who God is. To a certain degree, we don't know much about God. We have to have God's spirit to really comprehend God in detail. Now, we have received the spirit of the world. But the Spirit, which is from God, we know the things that we are freely given to us by God. So the prophets worked that way. They prophesied by God's Spirit. They were inspired by God's Holy Spirit. I won't go through a lot of scriptures on that, but you've seen where that's mentioned in Scripture many times. For instance, Isaiah 63:10 is a case in point. Let me just read it to you. But they, and the they is referring to Israel and in essence mankind, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit, and he turned himself himself against them as their enemy, and he fought against them, and God did. When Israel was rebellious, they needed discipline as a nation. But there was something that man needed. No, John chapter 14, this is drawing us down to our close here. John 14, there was something that man needed that ties directly into the day of Pentecost. These things I have spoken to you, 14 verse 25 and 26 of John. These things I have spoken to you while I was being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, which, it should say, not whom, because we don't subscribe to the Trinity, so it isn't a personage, it's a power, which the Father will send in my name. It will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. So it is through God's Spirit that we understand what we understand of God's way of life. And you think, wow, I wish the whole world knew that. Well, we do. In fact, the whole world has heard it to a certain degree. But around here, we're the few that understand it. And we will find similar dynamics numerically anywhere else in the world, sometimes even having a fewer representative of local culture. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, we're back in Acts chapter 2, verse 1. They were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound of from heaven, the rushing mighty wind. I read this earlier, but I'm just reading it to look at it from a different perspective now. And it filled the whole house they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues of fire. We didn't cover that part. And one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other languages or tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Suddenly, the God's Spirit was active in a large number of God's people. Prior to that, it was active only usually in one or two. In David's day was probably a more active time for the Holy Spirit. David had it, but so did a couple of his brothers who were actually his advisors, and certain of the other musicians and teachers. Quite a few, actually, in David's time. During most of the times of various kings, there were few. It was whatever the whoever the prophet was. Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, or whomever. And Peter stood up to the 11 and he said, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let it be known to you, this is what's happening. And it shall come in the pass," in verse 17, "in the last days that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh," God says. So God has called us to have His Spirit. He has called us on Pentecost to give us His Spirit. It was on Pentecost, it was given to the church, just as we've read elements of chapter 2 of Acts during the sermon. You can read the whole chapter. It's not a long chapter. It's a good one to read and to mull over on this day and to think about. Peter said to them, "Repent." This was the action thing that God wanted. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit." Now, what the Spirit is not, what God's Holy Spirit is not, it is not a member of the Godhead, it is not a wild, uncontrolled emotion, it is not an overweening, pseudo-religious spirit of self-exaltation. You're familiar with what I'm talking about there. What it is the power of true humility to learn and to serve. God's Spirit is the power of divine character to overcome sin. It enables our minds to begin to think like God thinks, which is something we will grow in right to our dying day or the resurrection, whichever comes first, and helps us to understand His way of love. It is the power of spiritual conversion leading to the kingdom of God. That's what it is. That's what God's Spirit is. And God gave it to us, you know, our spiritual ancestors, back there in the time of Peter and the other apostles. They received it on that first day of Pentecost in the New Testament era. And we commemorate that time. There are lots of other things that tie into it, but that's the key thing. We need to have God's Holy Spirit and to keep it alive and energized through studying God's Word.